I'm going to say it anyway. This is going to be hard today. I'm going to call into question some foundational assumptions whereby some of you have been living your life. I'm going to ask you to have open minds and open hearts. And I'm going to let you know that I could be wrong, okay? But we'll see how it goes. So I'm just going to start with a disclaimer this morning. And now I've really perked your interest, right? They're like, oh no, he's normally crazy. Now what is he going to say today? Okay, but we're going to start off with a really very easy question first. And if you're, especially if you're a guest here today, I want to outline this document. This is our worship guide, all right? Our worship guide here. The movement of our worship service, the fourfold pattern of ancient Christian worship is what we follow here, and here they are. Some stuff going on in our church, and then the text for today from 1 Peter, along with the outline of the movements of the sermon, with the question of the day, which again, it's a very, very easy question. Here it is. So this is the spectrum question. Number one is, I hate milk, can't stand it, never drink it. Number 10 is, I love milk. If I had my way, I'd drink it with every meal. I don't know why. Milk spectrum today, okay? I know, weird question, right? I get it. Weird question. It comes out of the text. You'll see where it's going. But all right. So hate it or love it? I have no idea. Okay, so people you don't have a strong opinion about milk. 5, 6, and 7s. No strong opinion. Okay, no strong opinion. All right. Let's go with the hate it side. 2, 3s, and 4s, not so crazy about it. Anyone? I knew there would. I had this feeling there'd be some I loathe milk people. There's a lot of you in here. Isn't that interesting? Who knew? Okay. All right, let's go the other way. 7, 8, 9. 7, 8, 9 people really like milk. You'd have it as often as you can. Any 10s? Really? Look at you. This is a very divided milk people we have. This is really interesting. Okay. Some of you are like still holding your hand. All right. Yeah. Look at this milk lover, passionate about milk. Golly. Who knew? Chocolate. Yeah, chocolate. Chocolate does help, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay. All right. So there's that question for today. So the text, 1 Peter chapter 2. The entirety of the text is there in your worship guide. You can turn your Bibles if you're with me. Please stand with me as we read the text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Again, I know this is a lengthy text, so try to stay with it. I know in our ADD culture, it's really hard to stay with a long reading. I'll do the best I can to keep us engaged, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 16. Here we go. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. See, there it is, all right? So that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him. Now we're going to change the metaphor. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. See, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected had become the very head of the corner, Psalm 118, as I recall, and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you all, if you're in Georgia, you say y'all, you all, plural, y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that y'all may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Quoting Hosea, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of the governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we come to this ancient text written many, many years ago to the church. But because we believe that Jesus is alive and the resurrection is true, these come to us as living words breathed to us by the Spirit of Christ now in this place. So, Lord, we come here not to be entertained, but to listen for a word from you that would change the way we think and the way we live so as to live fully in your way of life in this world. We believe that you've called us to live heaven's agenda on earth until the fullness of heaven and earth comes together. Until that time, God, we are preparing even now as we gather around your word. Eyes to see, Lord. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So let me answer the milk question for you today. Here's my answer. I like milk within very precise parameters, okay? So two different ways that I like milk. One, as a pairing with oatmeal raisin cookies, okay? Well, actually, it could be chocolate chip cookies or any other baked good for that matter. But I like milk as a pairing most wonderfully, I should say, with oatmeal raisin cookies, which are my favorite cookies these days. And here's the other thing. The milk must be ice cold. Must be ice cold. Anything less than ice cold, I don't like it. I don't like it. Milk has to be ice cold, right? Okay. Now, there's another way that I really like milk, and that is handcrafted in a cappuccino with latte art. This is serious. Poured with exquisite and aesthetic beauty to behold, but it's not the beauty that's the only issue here. It's the function of pouring it with this beautifully steamed, silky milk into the espresso in such a way that there is this seamless union of silky milk and espresso that conjures together in one of the most glorious drinks known to humankind, known as the Italian 6-ounce cappuccino. I love that. And I have one at least once, if not twice a day, in the morning and the afternoon. Now that, I said that I had very exact parameters, okay? And if you've never had one of those, come, let me take you to one of my favorite places and help and initiate you into this world of exquisite coffee. Anyway, sorry, I'm really getting off. This is not where the sermon is going. So, milk, that's what we're talking about. To the Christian community scattered throughout Asia Minor, on the far-flung eastern frontier of the Roman Empire, just south of the Black Sea, modern-day Turkey, Peter writes to previously pagan Christians about milk. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Of course, Peter is speaking metaphorically here. He isn't literally promoting a high lactose diet, which is good news for the lactose intolerant, of course. Peter is concerned that these previously pagan Christians grow ever deeper into their Christian identity, so much so that every other identifying categories like ethnicity and nationalism and culture be demoted, rather radically demoted, in relationship to their in Christ identity. In order to do this, these newly born Christians are encouraged to, quote, long for pure spiritual milk. Milk here, according to one scholar by the name of Dr. David Bartlett, he says, is an image for the whole range of gifts provided to newborn Christians, meaning that the pure spiritual milk of which Peter speaks is the full range of Christian contexts and activities that conspire to nurture our identity as members of the church living in the reign of Christ. Things like community, hospitality, teaching, worshiping, serving, praying, spiritual reading, studying, acts of justice and acts of mercy, or as we say in our church, gathering, growing, giving, and going, all meant to sum up this pure spiritual milk for which we are called to long so as to be nurtured in the way of Christ, thus finding our identity in Christ alone. And you got to drink milk, Peter says. Peter says, long for the pure spiritual milk of Christian formation so that you may, quote, grow into salvation. Now, isn't that interesting? The way Peter uses the word salvation here. How does one grow into salvation if salvation is one's ticket to heaven? I mean, either you got that ticket or you don't, right? Either you're going to heaven or you're not, right? But Peter here uses the word salvation as something into which one grows. Now, here's where it gets a little difficult, all right? But hear me out, because I still love you, all right? Often I hear people, all these years I've been hearing this, as a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene, which is by and large an evangelical, whatever that means, denomination, okay? And people will say to me when we're talking, I feel like as a pastor in evangelicalism, this is parenthetical, I wasn't planning to say this, I always feel like I'm fighting for the church among Christians. Like I'm always fighting for the church, fighting for the role of the church, fighting for the centrality of the church, fighting for the formational influence of the church in a Christian's life in evangelicalism. I feel like I've been doing that for a long time. And I know that's hard to hear from me because I'm a pastor, right? And so much of my success is contingent upon whether or not people show up to this gathering. And so it can sound like a self-serving assertion. The problem is, it's not just a self-serving assertion. It is biblically grounded in the preponderance of evidence, in the Christian narrative, and in the historic Christian faith, that the church is much more central than I think many evangelicals understand, to be quite honest. And I have been trying, over all of these years of pastoral service, to just fight for the church. Now, here's where I'm going. What I'll hear from time to time over many years is something like this. People will say, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, or no, better yet, going to church doesn't get you to heaven, but it sure helps. That's what I'll hear. Going to church doesn't get you to heaven, but it helps you get to heaven. Now, in my humble opinion, as one who spent a lot of time thinking and reading about these things, is that this sentence, the church, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, or doesn't get you to heaven, but it sure helps, is fraught with, I think, a misunderstanding of the nature of salvation and the role of the church in and toward that salvation. This sentence, going to church doesn't get you to heaven, but it sure helps, means, of course, that salvation is somehow this binding contract that we've made with God when we prayed oftentimes at an altar of prayer where we said some magical mantra called the sinner's prayer, and because we really mean it and we're sincere, we are forgiven of our sin and we get to go to heaven, and therefore we get to escape hell. And oftentimes it gets, this notion of salvation gets reduced to, and I say reduced to, this fire insurance mentality of what it means to be Christian. And I've said on one or more occasions that Christianity isn't fire insurance. It is the most beautiful way to live in this world. I've said that enough now that I've had people make a bumper sticker of it. Pat, I think, made me a bumper sticker that said Christianity is not fire insurance. So, but the reason I say that is because of what you learn when you listen to someone like Peter. What if this definition of salvation is at the least reductionistic. What if evangelism is, as I believe it to be, initiation into the kingdom of God? Now see, there's the thing, isn't it? That when Jesus called people, he declared the kingdom of God and he said, follow me. Follow me in my way. Follow me in my way of thinking. Follow me into this community. How many times have I said, if you begin to follow Jesus, he will always take you to other people. He always will. Read in the scriptures. So very clear. So what if evangelism is an initiation into the reign of God, and salvation is learning to live in the kingdom of God, not someday, but now, here, not in the great by and by, but here, as we prepare for and lean into God's future? What if salvation is that which we grow into, according to 1 Peter? And what if this way of salvation, or this kingdom living, is only sustained in community? Nurtured by the sacraments, enlivened by the means of grace, as has been the preponderance of evidence throughout 2 millennia of Christian history. What if Cyprian, 2nd century theologian, Augustine, Aquinas, and Luther, and many others were right when they said this? They said, there is no salvation apart from the church. What if they're right? And what does that mean? I know that salvation is by grace alone through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest no one to boast. I know that. But what if there's something to this notion that to live the saved life, the being saved life, requires, as Paul would indicate, the body of Christ to narrate that? Let me go further. If salvation is, according to Peter, not only a destination but a way of life, then one must ask what this way of life must entail in order for it to be Christian. Pastor Peter is concerned that the members of the church in Asia Minor, many newly born into resurrection life, live into their Easter identity, not as a one-time moment of conversion, but as an everyday commitment to life as apprentices in the way of Jesus, a way that is essentially communal in nature, a life together. Peter writes not to individuals about inviting Jesus into their hearts. Peter writes to a people, and he urges them, quote, to let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A little later, he says, you, plural, okay? You, plural, are a chosen race. Y'all are a royal priesthood, or as they said in Ohio, yuns are a holy God, are God's holy people, all right? Peter makes it abundantly clear that one's individual identity as a Christian can only be understood within the church, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So often, you will hear me say something like, membership in our church is about naming what's already true. I said that for the people we took into membership here recently. I'll say, what is already true about people who become members is that you are already a part of the story of this church. Or I'll say, as I said to Wade last week, you are a part of this. I said to Wade, you were a part of this church before I came, and most likely you'll be a part of this church's story after I leave. Or you'll hear me say something to indicate that I understand that my role as a pastor is to help facilitate the writing of the next chapters of this church's story, wanting to leave the chapters a little bit better than what I found them, perhaps by God's help, knowing that God has been writing the story through the folks of this church long before I came, and I want to just hand that off to a beautiful story whenever God leads me to whatever next in my life. But the fact is, I understand that I am a part with you in the writing of a narrative arc. And in order to understand my role and our role is to place ourselves into this story. My point is that Christian identity is narrated within the story of community life in Christ. Salvation is being saved from a singular life of narcissistic pursuit into a life of caring concern and love for brothers and sisters who are not defined by biology or culture or race, but by inclusion into the reign of God by the atoning blood of Jesus made manifest in the waters of baptism. So Peter says very plainly, you all are together a spiritual house. You all are together a holy priesthood. You all are together a chosen race. You are all together a holy nation. That's who we are. No amens. My goodness, I keep going. If you, it's all right, don't feel bad. I didn't expect any today, all right? If you're asking, but here's the thing, I know. If you're asking, yes, but still, Pastor, but still, I mean, come on. You can still get to heaven without going to church, right? Well, that question is just that question really drives me a little bit crazy, honestly, okay? I need to humbly and forthrightly say, I believe you're asking the wrong question. The question I would suggest that we should be asking is, can you live heaven's agenda on earth without the church? I really believe that's the question Jesus would have us ask. Can you live heaven's agenda on earth without the church? Can you live heaven's agenda on earth without life together in the way of Jesus? I think Peter's answer is clear. I don't think he could fathom such a thing as a churchless Christian. A churchless Christian, I think, is the imagery that came to me this morning when I was thinking about a churchless Christian. It is the image of a baseball player in full uniform, hat on, glove on, ball in his hand, on the pitcher's mound in an empty field. Now, can you call that guy a baseball player? He may know the rules, but he's all alone. That is an image for a churchless Christian. The scriptures know nothing of such a thing, which is the same reason why the scriptures know nothing of a Christian who's not baptized. Why? Because baptism is the rite of entry into Christ's church, and every Christian for 2 millennia have been called to go through the waters of baptism. Why? Because one of the things baptism is a sign of affirmation and inclusion into the story of the body of Christ. We just talked about that in our baptism orientation this morning. Salvation is not about a destination, you see. It is not only about a destination. It is about the way of life together. Now, there is no doubt that this life is going somewhere. And I want to be very clear about that. Pastor, don't you believe in heaven? Of course I do. The problem is I don't like our definition of heaven. Okay? There is no doubt that Orthodox Christianity, the biblical revelation, and Jesus himself makes it clear that this is not, we are not in this sort of circular motion of going nowhere. The Christian narrative, the Christian story is absolutely going to a destination. Peter makes this abundantly clear when he talks about our salvation. Remember chapter 1? Being hidden in heaven for us, being kept imperishable for us. He also, though, goes on to say, but we are called to grow into our salvation. This tells me that we need to sort of expand our understanding of that word of what it means to be saved. Our definition of salvation must include a future vision of the seamless union of heaven and earth that I love to talk about. I love that vision. I talked about it yesterday, and we were at Amber and Trevor's wedding. I used the passage of scripture from Revelation in which what happens, but John, St. John on the Isle of Patmos has this vision, right? Chapter 21. I love this passage. You know I love this passage. He looks and he sees. What does he see? He sees the New Jerusalem. What's that? The location of God's presence. And what it's doing? It's coming out of heaven down to earth. How? And he says, like a bride adorned for her husband. That's what he says. Like a bride adorned for her husband. And so I asked them yesterday to look through sacramentally this moment of marriage because I believe that Christian marriages are to be signposts for God's future. And my point is, We are going somewhere, and it's more beautiful even than we could imagine, much more beautiful than some sense of a disembodied soul floating on clouds, which has been popular notions of heaven in the past. When we consider heaven, we must also consider earth as Christians, because one day God tells us that there will be this seamless union of heaven's agenda on earth coming together. And whatever we know about that future, we know that it will be beautiful, and there will be no more tears. And every empty belly will be filled, and every orphanage emptied, and every wayfarer brought home, and every homeless person given a home, and every person without clean water given clean drinking water. Do you understand the tangible notion of heaven? And while it's terribly important for us to get that right and to understand that the seeds we plant now are not in vain, Paul teaches us, because those seeds will bloom into the resurrection. Everything has meaning because of the resurrection, because of Easter. Thank you. Amen. It's right. And here's the thing. I didn't plan to say any of that. But this, what I'm trying to do is not diminish your understanding of heaven. What I'm trying to do in this sermon, I think, is, like I always do, fight for the church. Fight for the church. Because I believe we have shifted the church and its importance and role in the life of the community, of the Christian's individual life. And I also want to expand the destiny of our salvation. And when we hold together, as I like to say, the study of ecclesiology is the study of the nature of the church, and the study of eschatology is the study of God's future and the fullness of God's future. When you bring those together, ecclesiology and eschatology, you got a really powerful combination. Because at that point, the church begins to ask, what does it mean to live into God's future now? What does it mean to live heaven's agenda now? And when you've got that question at the heart of a people following Jesus, you have got something compelling and powerful, it seems to me. Wow, let's keep going here. So, when we hold together the holiness of a vibrant communal life along with the hope of resurrection, we start to get at what Peter means when he uses the word salvation. And we start to understand what Peter meant when he called us a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Now, I want to talk about that word for a second. This will be the other, like, major part of the sermon that I want to talk about before we bring it to an end. I happen to be a weird Nazarene pastor in that I like the word priest, okay? I've always liked the word priest. I've always thought it really helpful. And I know it's not Nazarene kosher or evangelical kosher, you know. I get that. But it's always been informative to me to understand as a part of my duty to have a priestly duty. See, I understand the pastor is one part priest, one part prophet, rolled up in the image of shepherd under the authority of the good shepherd. And when you start thinking about that as in one's pastoral call, those images help me a great deal in understanding what it means to do what I am called to do. So having a priestly identity has informed my understanding of what I do. And plus, I enjoy reading about priests. I don't know. There's this series called the Father Tim series. Anyone ever read Jan Karen's The Father Tim series? No, I didn't think so. All right, about this my wife has. It's about this Episcopal priest by the name of Father Tim who goes around tending to this quirky flock in Mitford. Where's Mitford at? Is that Connecticut or something like that? Yeah, Connecticut. Yeah, okay. All right, thank you. And then I love Don French. This is going to get even more peculiar. Dawn French, she's a British comedian, and she portrayed an Anglican priest by the name of Geraldine Granger in The Vicar of Dibley. Anybody ever seen The Vicar of Dibley? There's a few, yeah. Vicar of Dibley. It's like the height of humor in 1990s Great Britain, all right? So anyway, it's about this, again, this very quirky set of people and this their first woman vicar who's come to attend their life together. I think it's hilarious. It is admittedly crass, I will, as a disclaimer, but it is hilarious sort of portrayal of the priestly life. And I've often wondered, in that show particular, it begins with this beautiful choral rendering of the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's, the Psalm 23, and the camera pans in, and it just kind of flies over this gorgeous pastoral scene of this oak church. I mean these stone, cobbled stone streets, and this beautiful church, this Anglican sanctuary, and the sheep are grazing, and there's a brook bubbling, and all that. And I think, oh, I want to pastor there. Oh, what would life be like if I were just a priest in some small parish? And I learned to drink tea, and So I have this idealized notion, these fictionalized and idealized portrayals of the priesthood betray the rigorous demands of priestly life. Now, there's one other other place where I read about priests, and it's also in a literary form. It is the novel entitled The Diary of the Country Priest, which I would imagine, again, no one's probably read this, by George Bernanos. And it is all these illustrations that have no one has anybody idea what I'm talking about. Probably not the greatest idea. But anyway, let me explain here. There's this novel called, this is an old novel, 1930s, written by George Bernanos, and it is called The Diary of the Country Priest. And it basically is this very melancholy story of this small parish priest who just tends to his flock faithfully and does so in a mostly thankless context where no one really cares and they take advantage of him and he's mostly bored. And then there's this end, this beautiful scene at the end in which he's on his deathbed. He's come to the end of his life and the narrator takes over. And in his last dying breath, the priest says, "In the end, grace is everywhere." And that's how the story comes to an end in this very ordinary, rather boring setting of just faithfully attending to this parish and the priestly life. At the end of his life, he looks back and he says, "In the end, in spite of the rigor, in spite of the difficulty, grace is everywhere." Now, but that word priest is hard for us. I understand that. We immediately think of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. We think of clerical collars. We think of things that seem rather alien to some of us. Some of us grew up in Roman Catholicism, and it seems kind of weird to us as well. Some of you, depending on how you feel about your origin story of Roman Catholicism, some of you have sort of an uneasy relationship with that. And so the image of priest is for some perhaps a little off-putting or a little at least alien to you and your understanding. But here's where I'm going with all this. Peter says to us twice in this passage that we are called, we together serve as a holy priesthood. And then he says a royal priesthood. But he uses the word priesthood a couple of times. Now we understand, we have some vague notion of what we mean when we say the priesthood of all believers, because we understand that we have a great high priest and his name is Jesus, and we don't have to go through the intermediary person. We don't have to go through a go-between. We can go directly to God in Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We embrace that. But I want to say very clearly though that while we understand that Christ is our great high priest and that we don't need to go through any human agent to come to God, Peter also wants us to know that in our communal life together, we are to serve as a priesthood. Peter wants to make sure that we understand the power and the presence of the church under the authority of the resurrected Christ, serving the world as a holy priesthood. We are, according to Peter, to live like, to be like Jesus, living stones, rejected by mortals, yet chosen by God and precious to God, to be built into a spiritual house, a living temple, serving as a holy priesthood, a people set apart as a priestly presence by offering their spiritual sacrifices. So the question is, what do priests do? And I remember when I asked that question that the ancient word for priest is pontifex. Pontifex, a pontifex in ancient Rome was a member of the college of the priesthood. It literally means, pontifex literally means a bridge maker. What pontifex means. A priest serves as a pontifex, which is a bridge maker, a bridge between humanity and God. That's what a priest does, serves as a bridge, if you will, between humanity and God. And so it is this image of the priesthood that Peter offers us this essential insight as to what it means to be church. That is, a people whose communal life, whose life together is so beautiful and winsome and compelling and filled with the love of the God that they worship, that it's that our life together serves in our culture as a holy priesthood, a bridge, if you will, to God. Now they most certainly are not God, these priests of which we speak, and they are imperfect and flawed. But a true priest, and thus a priestly community, is a people so called up with God, loving God, serving God, relating, serving God in the service of one's host culture, that their presence serves as a bridge to God. A priesthood is a community of people whose spiritual sacrifices are so winsome and beautiful and authentic that these sacrifices of community life in the gathering and the growing and the giving and the going serve as a bridge for others to join them in their love and service to God. This is only possible, though, when people of God know who they are, to whom they belong, which is why Peter ends up calling us aliens and exiles. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desire of the flesh that war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles." And I believe, and that phrase, conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles, is an astounding phrase. Peter tells this Christian community of former pagans, almost all of them culturally and ethnically Gentile, that they are to conduct themselves now honorably among the Gentiles. Now hear that. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people who are culturally pagan, ethnically Gentile, and he's now saying to them, conduct yourself honorably among people who were, at one time, just like you. As far as Peter is concerned, Christ has given them an entirely new identity that makes them aliens and exiles in their motherland, in their hometown, in their own country, in their own culture, among their own people. Peter calls them aliens and exiles. Here's the thing, though. If the church is going to be a holy priesthood, they must do so as this alternative narrative, this other way of being, an authentically different story must be offered if we're going to function as a royal priesthood. Because a priesthood without Easter, a priesthood without an in Christ identity, is really just a bridge to nowhere. It's just a bridge to nowhere if our identity is not found in Christ, if our way is not formed by Jesus. Lastly, Stanley Howard Wasson, some of you have heard of Stanley Howard Wasson, William Willimon, theologians, thinkers, bishops, people in the church, assert that in baptism our citizenship is transferred from one dominion into another, and we become, in whatever culture we find ourselves, resident aliens. And I want to end with that phrase. In the mid-90s, I came upon that book of which I referenced, Resident Aliens. I was in seminary, and my thinking was being revolutionized almost daily in seminary, turned my world upside down because of the gospel that I learned about and was compelled by in my seminary experience. This book was integral toward that, Resident Aliens. It was an articulation based on 1 Peter's theology of the church, of what it means to actually be church, one part resident, engaged, loving one's culture, one's people, and at the same time, alien, alternative, other. See, if you don't have both resident status and alien status, you can't be a priest, right? Because a priest takes you from one destination to another. So you have to have dual citizenship. You got to love the country where God has put you. Okay? You got to love it. But you have to be careful not to be domesticated by it. Not to be given over to the thought patterns of this culture that aren't of Jesus. But you have to be residents. You're good citizens. You get involved in the PTA. You get involved in forms of government, perhaps. You're engaged. You're residents. But you have to be. But you can never be. You can't get too cozy, because you're also alien. You're exiles. And you hold those two resident alien images together, and for me, this sums up beautifully what it means to be church. The priesthood, a community of priests, a pontifex, a bridge between humanity and God. I sense that slowly God is doing God's work among us. You have been extraordinarily hospitable to me, and not just in me as a person, but you have also been extraordinarily open and hospitable to a way of living into the faith and articulating the faith. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for your willingness to let me be your pastor in even more than relational ways. You're allowing me access to the way you're thinking about the faith. And I appreciate you allowing me to be the pastor that way. But all I'm trying to do, and I want to be very clear about this, I have brought not one innovation, not one. All I'm doing is trying very diligently to remain in the Orthodox Christian faith through an evangelical passion. And I believe that the richness of the tradition of the Orthodox Christian faith, the beauty of it is so compelling. And the tools there are so enriching that we are being formed in the way of Christ together. Resident aliens, a priesthood, a royal priesthood of folk, a bridge between humanity and God. And I want to just, Lord, this is the last thing. I have become like one of those guys. I'm sorry. I keep saying this is the last thing, and it isn't. I really don't normally do this. But anyway, we've been having this conversation in our missional engagement team about our parish. And a parish is nothing but a geographical location over which a church has been given responsibility by God. And we're in the process of trying to discern and define what we would consider our parish. And we're doing that so that our strategy of missional engagement would focus on the parish that we believe God has given us. All this to say is, we just need to, I would suggest that one of the things we do in response to the scripture is learn to love better New Cumberland. Learn to love better Lemoyne. Learn to love better Eders and Mechanicsburg, and maybe even Harrisburg. We'll see. Maybe even on the other side. Part of what this means is that, I mean, if we got our theology on straight and we got our thinking on straight, but we don't care a whit about our culture, our country, our town, that will not be pleasing to God. We will not be the priesthood that God's calling us to. And that really is the end. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. As we prepare to come to the table, brother.